We're in the third and final week of our Advent series. The first week was called God is Holy. Week two was God is Sovereign. And this week is God is Love. And the whole idea here is for us to talk about God in the way that he talks about himself, instead of how we often talk about him, which is we sort of invent new things. We soften the rough edges, and we emphasize things maybe he doesn't, and we get out of whack, and we're just trying to behold God so that what comes out of us is worship. That's the goal, all right? So week one, we just talked about the holiness of God. God is eternally separated from sin, how always has been, always will be, and he's everywhere. We talked about how he's independent from us. He doesn't need anything from his creation at all, but he still moves towards us. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The second week, we talked about God's sovereignty. He's Lord over everything, just everything. If you're like, well, what's included in everything? I would say everything, all things. He's just Lord over it. And that creates all sort of hard questions. And I didn't answer most of them. I just left them laying there because I want us to have our brains fried. And that's how God talks about himself. God doesn't go around balancing and justifying everything he says. He just says, this is who I am. This is how I'm revealing myself to you. And so this morning is God is love. God is a God who lovingly moves towards his people to save them unto himself for his glory. And I will unpack that statement all morning. I think the main obstacle to this topic, really hearing and understand that God loves you, is your idea of what love is. That is sort of packed into the way you think and the way you look at the world. Here's the difference. I think the main difference is your love has a limit. It's not that your love is not love, okay? You love, and it's real love. Okay? But your love has a limit. And this is a dark thought that I'm about to say. And I know it's Christmas, and I'm not going to hang out here. But there is a line all of you have where you will stop loving someone. And everybody in this room has it. There is an amount of rejection and refusal and ignoring your love. There's a line that the person can cross where you will pull back from them. And we all have it. And I don't want to invite you to think about where that line is, because that's dark thoughts, okay? But you got one. You know who doesn't have a line? God. That's the primary essential difference, okay? And we're going to explore that. God's love is not limited in that way. To show you this, I want to explore a word in the Old Testament that I think every Christian should know. It's the Hebrew word hesed, all right? And I have the Hebrew letters that you don't have to know how to pronounce, because I put the English letters that make it sound like you know how to say Hebrew words underneath it, all right? The word is hesed. You can even throw a little breathiness and a little in there and the hesed and sound more authentic. Don't. It'll just make you look dumb, like trying to pronounce tortilla really authentically at the Mexican restaurant, right? Hello, I like a tortilla. Like you just sound... Yes, everybody knows you don't speak Spanish. Just stop, right? Just say hesed like a normal American, okay? You don't have to go around with hesed like a weirdo, okay? But this word is really interesting. It's used over 200 times, if my memory serves me, in the Old Testament. Over 100 of those are in the Psalms. And it's an incredibly dense word. And it's hard, which makes it hard to translate. What I mean by that is, if in your English Bible, that word is translated a bunch of different ways with a bunch of different words. Sometimes it's just love or kindness or goodness. Most often, your English translator has used multiple words to try to capture what the one word in Hebrew means by putting words together like loving kindness or covenant love, some translations will use, or loyal love or steadfast love. I think steadfast love is the one the ESV uses. So I'm not going to look at 200, okay? We're not doing that, but you could, and it's a really, really fun word study to do. It's just hang out in the Old Testament for like 2 weeks, looking up hesed, everywhere it's used, all the different ways it's translated, and it's going to blow your mind, okay? That's a really fun thing. We're not doing that this morning. I'm going to look at a couple of key scriptures to talk about the love of God. And I'm going to the Old Testament for a couple of reasons. One is, I think this is amazing, but also we tend to think of the Old Testament God as not being particularly loving. It's a weird, heretical myth that's been hanging out in the church for a very, very long time, which is New Testament God, warm, fuzzy, friendly, does things like die for me, wants to hang out, have a cup of coffee, chat about fun things, be my friend. Old Testament God, kind of grumpy, a little petulant, a little testy, a little sensitive, likes throwing lightning bolts at people, like destroying cities, you know, fire from heaven, that kind of stuff. Old Testament God's mean and angry and grumpy. New Testament God is happy and wants to hug you and be your friend. And that's just not true, all right? The whole concept of love starts in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, all right? So Hesed refers to God's love that he has promised. He makes promises to his people that we call covenants, a contract. And part of what he promises is his love in action towards his people. His love is not primarily described in terms of emotion, but rather in terms of his very nature as a divine being. That doesn't mean he doesn't have loving emotions. But when God talks about himself, the way he describes his love is in terms of who he is, his actual nature, his being, his identity, not just something he does or something he feels. It is who he is. And I want to show you an example of that here in Exodus 34. All right, so let me give you some background, because I don't want to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses. So in the story of Exodus, God's revealed himself to Moses. Remember the burning bush story? It was in the cartoon, right? And Moses encounters God in this burning bush that's not being consumed. And in that conversation, God gives Moses his name. For the first time, he reveals his name. He says, I am Yahweh, the I Am. Or we could say the great I Am. There's a lot of different ways to translate that. But that's all we get. We just get a name. We don't get like, and this is what I'm like. He just says, this is who I am. Now go do what I said. I want to get my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, okay. And he goes and does the thing. That's the story. They get out of Egypt. They're going through the desert. And now God's going to reveal more about who he is, right? Not just his name. We have the story of Mount Sinai where they come to the mountain and there's fire and there's smoke and there's earthquakes and it's scary. And God says, Moses, come up here. I'm going to give you more information. No one else can come. If even an animal eats at the base of the mountain, they're going to be dead. Don't come up here, just Moses. Moses comes up, gets the Ten Commandments, gets the law from God, which is just God's expression of who he is. This is what I like. This is what I don't like. This is what I expect. This is what I don't expect. This is who I am. That's what the law is. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's who God is. He sends Moses down with the two tablets, just Charleston Heston, right? He's got the two tablets, and he comes down, and the first two rules are, hey, I'm the only God. Don't worship any other gods, and don't worship any gods, including me, with a graven image. I'm different from all the other gods. Moses comes down, and what does he find? The Israelites have made an idol because you took too long. Moses loses his temper, and he slams God's revelation of who he is onto the ground, and it breaks. Everybody has botched the introduction. God has revealed himself, not to everybody, but to these people. And everybody, from Moses to the people, have blown it. It's like, if I was God at that point, I'd be going, God, okay, fine, I'm out. Guys, look, I'm going to like some other nation. Like, you guys, you can't even manage to shake my hand and say hello without blowing it. So I'm out. He doesn't do that. So the story goes on. This is where we get to chapter 34. Moses has been meeting with God in a tent and speaking to him face to face, whatever that means. and talking to him. And God invites Moses to have a do-over. Great. Okay, Moses, look, I'm going to go back up on the mountain. We're going to do this whole thing again. Okay? I want you to go to make two more tablets of stone. You know, remember, and he literally says, like the ones you broke. Do you remember that? Yeah. We're going to do that. Just do it again. Go make more tablets. Bring them up to the mountain. Same deal. No one comes up. Just you. I'm going to write on them exactly what I wrote on them before. And then you'll have my law, and we'll just do it over again. Okay? And this is what happens there in that moment. Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7. It says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, okay, and here I want you to see, before God writes on the tablets the law, he introduces himself again. He proclaims his name like he is. He does it because he has he forgotten it? No. He's saying his name again, and he's going to say who he is. Before he writes the law, he declares who he is, and this is loud. This is, I'm not going to yell it. I might, depending on how I feel in a second, but he's yelling this. He's declaring his name over and over and over again. And I want you to see his description. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands of generations. I'll explain that in a second. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is God abounding in? Overflowing. He has extra. He doesn't just have enough. He's overflowing in steadfast love. That's what he's abounding in. And he says, he kind of, there's this comparison that most people miss, which is, he says his wrath or his judgment goes to the third and the fourth generation. That seems harsh. That's not fair. I mean, the curse of your sin flows to your kids, unfortunately. We've all seen it. If you got kids, you've seen it. My kids act like me, and it's wonderful, but sometimes it's awful. They carry some of the bad stuff along with the good stuff. He says that's for three and four generations. But how many generations receive his abounding, overflowing debt? Thousands. Thousands of generations. Not about the number of generations, it's about the comparison between his abounding chesed and his judgment. God's judgment is short, and his chesed is a long time. It's forever because it's been promised. And this is how he explains what his name means. You want to know what Yahweh means, the I Am means? It means he is faithful in his love. He has promised his love. He is a God who moves towards his people in covenant in a promised, faithful, enduring, forever kind of way. That's who he is. That's what his name means. He's not angry. He takes sin seriously, but not forever. His judgment's not forever. His love is. His wrath is short. His chesed is forever. It's not just what he does. It's part of his identity. Let's look at another classic. Psalm 136. This entire psalm hinges around that word chesed. It repeats it over and over and over again. I'm just going to read three verses of it, because it just would take too long, but I encourage you to read this. This is literally a mantra being repeated over and over and over again. He says, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For meaning, in English, that's a fuzzy word. For meaning like because, okay? For his steadfast love endures forever. His chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his chesed endures forever. It repeats this over and over and over again, detailing all the ways that God has rescued his people. God has come from his throne to us, and he's rescued us in these specific ways in Israel's story. All their lowest, worst moments, in fact, they list in this psalm, saying, and in this moment, in this terrible low place, God showed up. Why? Not because of us, but because of his chesed, love, steadfast, promised covenant love. In not one line of this psalm does God intervene for Israel because of Israel's faithfulness, obedience, or steadfastness. Huge. Because they're not. They're not steadfast or faithful. They wander. They're constantly just making idols or collecting them from other places and bringing them in. They just constantly find a way, new and in creative ways, to ignore God and to worship something other than him. Yet, he says over and over and over again, I will rescue you, I will come to you, I will comfort you, I will protect you, I will love you because, not because of you, because it's who I am. It's not even something he so much chooses to do as it is something he just is, part of his name and his identity. Then we go to 2 Samuel 7, where God makes another promise or covenant. This time it's with King David. He promises David that he will establish David's house and kingdom forever, and he will give David offspring that will rule this kingdom forever. Like, David's worried about legacy. And he says, David, I'm promising not only will I protect your house now in this life, but your house, your household, your kingdom will last forever. And I will put a king on the throne that is a perfect good king. And he will come from your lineage. And at the end of that promise, he says a very curious thing. Verse 14 through 16. Talking about this king that's going to come from David. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, if you're David, you go, wait a minute, what are we talking about again? I thought you were talking about my kids. You're talking about my son who would be on the throne. Suddenly you're talking about your son and you being a father to your son. What are we talking about? He says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my chesed will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This coming king will be the son of God, not just the son of David. Who does that sound like? We know because we can look back from the New Testament and know the answer to that question. Jesus himself called himself the son of David. And he called himself the son of God. The Israelites and probably David himself understood this to be about a coming Messiah. If you look at the Psalms that David wrote, it seems like he figured out what God was saying. It wasn't about him, it was about someone that was going to come. Quite a promise. Makes me a little jealous of David until you look at the rest of David's life. David blows it up. I mean, right after this. He gets this amazing promise. You're the headwaters of the coming Messiah who's going to be the perfect king and your kingdom's not going to end. He goes, yes, what a great worship service. And he walks out and does what he did with Bathsheba. He steals her using his authority as king, steals her from her husband, and then has her husband Uriah, who's his best guy, has him killed, murdered in battle to cover it up. I mean, that's not just a mistake. That's a grievous disqualification. He is disqualified as a righteous king at this point. He is no longer the kind of king that God has made him to be. He can never again be called a good king because of what he's done. This is grievous error. This is not oops. This is you're no longer qualified, man. What does God do? Pick up. Nathan comes in, the same prophet that delivered the covenant. I mean, what did Nathan think? Man, I just told you what God promised you, and then you do this. God sends Nathan in to confront David. He does it. David's response is to repent, and we have a wonderful psalm, a record of David's repentance in Psalm 51. Look what the first thing that comes out of David's mouth. Praise to God after such a failure. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever felt that way? Don't raise your hand. We just assume everybody in their heart is raising their hand, okay? Your sin, I know my sin. You don't have to tell me. I know my sin. It's before me every day, every moment that I wake up, every breath that I take, every time my heart beats, it's in front of me. It is on me, and I can't shake it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He says, there is nothing good about me. The very place that I came from was covered in sin. I was born in it. There's not even a square inch of me that is worthy to stand before you and call myself a good, righteous king. There is nothing in me. What does he call on? What does he appeal to? Does he appeal to God's justice? Does he appeal to his holiness? Does he appeal to his sovereignty? Does he appeal to well, God, I've got great potential as a king. Look at all the good stuff I've done. Does he stand there and be self-righteous and defend himself and say, yeah, but I killed Goliath with a stone. I'm kind of the man. And everybody loves me. Look what I've done for Israel. Look at all the battles I've won. Look how faithful I've been to you in the past. This one thing doesn't disqualify me. I'm not that bad. He doesn't do that. He says there's nothing good in me. What he appeals to is the steadfast love, the covenant promise. God, you promised to love me. You made a covenant with me. You said to me, this is who I am. I am a chesed God. I am a God who loves eternally and faithfully, and I love. My love is not dependent on you returning it to me. My love is dependent on my nature. It is who I am. And God, that's what you said you would do, and that's what I'm standing on right now. I'm not going to stand on my righteousness whatsoever. I am standing on your promise to love me. I know you. I know who you are. And that's what I'm calling on. David gets forgiven. His life is hard because of his constant wandering away from God. Then we fast forward to the book of Matthew. We're in the Christmas zone now. And Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, and I think he'd be sad to find out that most of us skip it when we read Matthew. Shouldn't skip it. It's there for a very specific reason. I want to point it out to you. Verse 1 sets out his reason for the genealogy. He wants to show a direct lineage or connection from Abraham to David to Jesus. That's all he's doing. And people go, he's leaving all these names out that you shouldn't leave out in the genealogy. Well, that's not his point. It's crafted to show a connection between Abraham to David, from David to Jesus. traces Abraham to David in verses 1 through 5. All right, so we go from Abraham, we get up to King David, who we just talked about. Remember that covenant God, that promise God made him. It's going to be your son and my son is going to be on the throne forever. Then he picks up with David in verse 6 with an amazing connection. The lineage continued through his sinful act with Bathsheba. He says, there was a child, not of David and his legitimate wife, but David and the woman he sinned with. It was her child that it was the product of David's sin that carried the line to Jesus. That's where that was the headwaters of Jesus' line was sin with Bathsheba. Can you believe that? Matthew understood that. He goes, okay, that's interesting. Who is this Jesus? So then from Bathsheba and David, we go down through verse 16. He follows the line of a bunch of names you won't recognize. And then chapter 1, verse 16 says this, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. It is not the good works of men that brought God's promise from David to Christ. It was the chesed of God expressed in his sovereignty. God sovereignly. If you have a problem with God's sovereignty, you can't get Jesus. He had to come from David and no one else because God had promised. Not because David was important, but because God promised. God sovereignly drew a line despite David's heinous sin. Carried it right through. That produced the Messiah. Not because of all these people being faithful. I'm going to be a good dad. There were some bad dads in that line. Some bad moms. Who knows? Maybe one of my kids will be the Messiah. I'm going to do a good job. No, there's none of that. It's just one person making a baby and the next person making a baby and God leading the whole thing to a conclusion, which is the Messiah, the answer to his promise to David, who is the answer to his promise to Abraham. Amazing. Why? Because God is a God who loves the unfaithful. That's who he is. How much does God love? John 3:16, the classic. It's been on all kinds of signs and bumper stickers and for some reason NFL games. It says it all. We'll read 16 through 18. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why did God send his Son? Loves. That's it. There's other stuff you can tack on, but when God talks about himself, says, here's why. He says, it's because I love you. It's what I do. It's who I am. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Gets better. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pay close attention to verse 8. Paul's not just talking about any love. He's talking about a very specific kind of love that characterizes the love of God, and he's contrasting it with our love. He says, maybe some of you would die for a really good person. Maybe some of you would die for somebody you love. I would. I'd die for my wife and my kids and most of you. The few I'd hesitate, maybe. You know, I'd have to pray about it. But most of you, I'd probably still do it. I just might, it might take me a couple days to think it over. Most of you, immediately, without thinking about it, I would die. Paul says, yeah, that's good. That's great. That's love. He says, that's not God's love. Not what we're talking about here. God's love is the kind of love, and then he just describes chesed. God's love is the kind of love where he loves his enemies before you become good, before you become the person that is a deserving recipient of his love and affection and his sacrifice. While you were his enemy, while you were wicked, while you were a sinner, while you were unfaithful, unlovable, and wandering, rejecting his love, that's when he chose to love for you. That's when he died for you. That's a different kind of love. Love without limits. It's a love that's patient. Doesn't need to have it returned to him in the way that he deserves to have it returned to him. God's love is the kind of love that dies for people that reject him, utterly reject him, declaring that they love the things he created more than him. That's Romans 1. The great heinous sin of mankind is that we took the things God made and we worshiped them, those things, instead of him. We exchanged worship of the Creator for the worship of things he made, whether they're idols or fancy new phones or all the other things that we deify in our life and expect to tell us who we are and provide for us. Just like we've seen in the Old Testament, God loving his people despite their constant rejection. Here we see the same thing. Paul is being very careful to describe God's love as something different, as characterized primarily by loving people that don't love him back. That's who he is. You know that Jesus died for you not because he looked ahead and saw your great potential? He didn't go, hey, you know, Ben's really going to kill it later in life. I'm going to go ahead and set things up. That's what we do. You look and go, oh, that person, I think we'd get along. I think we'll really click. I think we got a lot in common. I'm going to give some time and some energy and some love to that person because I think there's a future in our relationship. We do it without thinking about it. That's not how God is. He says, I'm going to find the one who hates me the most, who's the least faithful, the least loving, and I'm going to make something out of them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to die for them. And I'm going to take them and make them into something that is faithful and loving and righteous. You know, I think most, if not all people, I don't think I can say all with perfect confidence, so I'll say most. Most people live under a constant barrage of accusation. I've had so many people in the past year in private moments say that to me. I feel all the time, every day, every moment, there is a nagging accusation in my head against me that I am worthless, I'm a failure, I can't get it together, I'm doing everything wrong, and anything that I do right is a fluke, is an accident, it says nothing about me as a person, and everything I do wrong is clear evidence that I'm a complete loser and failure. And we walk around with this. Satan in Revelation 12 is called the accuser of the brethren. And I think we cooperate with him so perfectly. He comes along and says, what a loser you are. I can't believe you said that in that conversation last week that lasted 30 seconds. And you run over it in your head over and over and over again, replaying, why did I say that? I'm such an idiot. Idiot. That's what you say to yourself. And then Satan walks away. His job is done. He says, I'll leave you to it, Ben. Have at it, buddy. And you say, thanks. Thanks for getting me started. I'll take it from here. I'll run the video in my head. I'm on it. You go bother someone else. And this is what we do. We walk and we collect these self-accusations that were handed to us casually by Satan. Sometimes God speaks through other people against us and we get accused from others. We pick those things up and we walk around just going, yeah, you know, I am. I really probably won't ever amount to anything because that's what my daddy told me. That's what my teacher told me. That's what my boss said when I was 13. That I'm lazy, so I just, that's what I'll be. We carry these things around, these judgments, these accusations, and what they all amount to, if I could sum it all up for everybody, is you are unlovable. And we get these, like, affirmations that we know are lies. I'm worthy. I'm good enough. I got this. Enough. You know, you're enough. No, you're not. Give it a 24-hour period. You're going to find out you're not enough. Something's going to happen, some challenge, something you can't do well. You're going to fumble the ball. You're going to wander. Your heart's going to go over here when it should be going over here. Your flesh is going to win some battle that you're fighting because it's trying to kill you all the time. Your flesh is just trying to destroy you. And you're going to lose that fight one day. And you go, ah, Beyonce was wrong. I'm not enough. I'm not enough. Whatever the message is. Those things don't work. What do? God loves you. Every time you slip up, you might be there to make note of it, but God sees it better than you do. But he loves you. Love is not one bit conditioned by your weakness. It is not one bit slowed down or diminished by your sin. Why? Because it's who he is. You cannot change anything about God. I thought we already talked about this. You can't change anything about the nature of God. He does not need you. God's nature is not conditioned by his creation. Remember that from week one? It's not. Your sin does not condition his love for you. He loves, in fact, he loves, his love is characterized by loving those that don't love him back. God loves you despite everything. Think about what everything is in your life. Despite your track record of falling short, missing the mark, and wandering from the path, he has loved you faithfully despite your wandering heart, your disordered desires, your selfishness disguised as humility. Self-righteousness, your anger, your lust, your pride, your disobedience, your hard-heartedness, inability to give him worship when you know he deserves it. You know, no human being has ever loved God in return in the way that he deserves, except one. No other human being in the history of human beings has ever loved him adequately. Must be something going on with him that doesn't require it. Instead, he loves you out of his own promise to love. Yet God came down to us and entered into the muck and mire of your sin and mine. He picked it up and put it on his back as if he had done it himself. The holy, holy, holy one who is eternally separated from sin came down into the manger and then he entered into your sin, the dirt of your sin, and he said, you know what? We're gonna act like I'm the one that did this. That's how much he loves. That's how unlimited his love is for you. The question becomes, I think, whose judgments will you believe? I think people will say, okay, I believe God loves me. I get that, but I just can't forgive myself. I can't shake the feeling that I am unlovable. And it's great that he loves me, but I still feel like sort of that outsider, like an orphan who lives in who has a family. But I feel like I'm disowned, like I'm just at the back of the room and in the corner. Yeah, I'm in the room, but I don't really have a seat at the table, and that's how God must love me because I'm such a mess. And there's the issue there, I think, is that you're not allowing his judgment of you to rule. Instead, you're worshiping some other thing. Put your parents, make them divine. You say, their judgment of me is the real judgment, not God's. Or you look at your career and say, I've failed. I'm just not good at the thing I was supposed to be good at, and I haven't made enough money to provide what I feel like I should provide. I'm just an epic failure. And so you've made your success in your career your God, whose judgment you believe over Yahweh himself. Or you've made whatever the thing is, whatever judgment, maybe it's your own judgment. Who are you? Who do you think you are? To stand before the burning bush, Yahweh himself, the one who says, Yahweh, 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 I am the God who is a faithful lover of you. This is who I am. Who are you to stand in front of that burning white hot holiness and say to him, your judgment over me doesn't count. My judgment counts more than yours. You need to repent. Trusting your own judgment over your own sin instead of his. Lay down your opinion of yourself because it is standing in defiance of God's judgment. Because when you get accused, he's getting accused too. Because what's the accusation? The accusation is you're so unlovable that he can't love you. His love is not what he says it is. It's something less. Satan comes to you and accuses you and says, you're just not. Boy, I can't believe you're such so weak that you would risk everything in your life that's good. Chase after something stupid. What's wrong with you? God loving you, and you say, nah, love's pretty big, but it's not that big. Not just an accusation against you, it's an accusation against you. Whose judgments will you believe? Romans 8, last scripture I want to look at. It says, what then shall we say to these things? Like, what if we say? In faced with this kind of unfathomable, faithful love, what do we say? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's you. If you're a Christian, just count yourself in that category. It's God who justifies, not you. Who is to condemn? Put yourself in that category. Who are you to condemn yourself? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus himself is praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or I would add not to the scripture but to the thought, or you? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Life is hard. Life is bad. It's gone sideways, God. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it's not your love that holds you to Christ. It's not your faithfulness that holds you to him. It's not your goodness or your future potential that he has, that causes him to love you. It is his nature. It is who he is. And he loves you more than you can imagine. Just receive it from him. That's all you have to do. Just receive it. Feel this war going on in some of you. With this demonic, yeah, but thing. Yeah, but. This is what I've done. This is who I am. This is where I come from. And I want to say to you again, who do you think you are to tell him who he can love? You tell Satan to shut his mouth. He is a liar and an accuser, and you have given him space in your mind for too long. Why are you listening to a liar? Why are you receiving from him the lie and rejecting the truth from God? When Satan comes to you and says, what about this? And what about that? What about this person that didn't love you the way they should have loved you? What about this person that you can't forgive? What about this person that refuses to forgive you? What about your broken marriage? What about your broken relationships? What about your dad and your mom who you've never talked to since they did that thing? What about this and what about that? And I rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. He is a liar and an accuser. And it is about time that you sent him packing and stopped going to him to ask the question of who you are. And instead go to the God who says, I am Yahweh, abounding in Hesed. I don't need you to love me. I want you to love me. I want you to worship me. But I don't need it. Your unfaithful, wandering heart does not condition my love for you once. I need the Spirit. I'd like to pray the Holy Spirit will fill you with the covenant love of God. Then we're going to worship him. I want to implore you this morning, if you don't know this God, it's time you got to know him. Don't leave here this morning going, yeah, but. Don't leave here unmoved and unmelted by his love for you. Ask somebody to pray for you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. You know that Jesus is here right now. Right? He's in this room right now. He's talking to you. He is loving you, right? He's not loving you from somewhere else. He's not loving you from a throne in heaven. He's on the throne, but guess who's here? The Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, he's talking to every single one of you right here in this space. He's in your space right now. And what he's saying to you is, I love you. I love you more than you can imagine. Whatever you can imagine, it's more. My love has not been withheld from you ever. It is in full force towards you, and you have not slowed me down at all. Could we stand? I want to pray for you. We're going to worship him. Because what else do you do? Holy Spirit, we invite you right now. You cut through the noise of our self-accusation, noise of memories of failure, noise of Satan himself lying and accusing. God, I pray for a righteous anger to well up in us. Against the lie. It's not just we in this room who are accused, it is your love that is accused. God, we confess over our lives, you are a good and loving Father, abounding, steadfast love. God, we honor you right now by receiving it. God, I receive your love for me. God, I pray for those who struggle with thinking of you as stern, angry, grumpy, note taker of all our failures. God, I pray for those who are constantly fighting to climb up the holy hill to get into your presence. God, would you meet them right now? Battle in their mind over their belovedness would be won by your Spirit right now. God, if you are characterized by your chesed for us, we are characterized by being your beloved. We replace every false identity, weak, loser, lazy, stupid, rebellious, stubborn, sinner, failure, bad husband, bad wife, bad mother, bad father, all the labels, you replace them with one, which is beloved. Oh, would you glorify yourself in us, pouring out your love on us. Thank you for sending your Son, because you loved us. Jesus, thank you for walking this earth and growing to be a man. Thank you for climbing up on the cross long before we proved ourselves to be anything other than your enemy. Thank you for making us holy, declaring us to be holy long before we did a holy thing. Thank you for the open door into your presence, the unhindered openness of heaven. God, you are the Father ran from his palace to greet his wandering Son. God, I pray for every wandering son or daughter that's in this room. God, would you run out to meet them right now? How would you make us holy as you are holy? You make us faithful as you are faithful. God, would you raise up a generation of worshipers who know that they know that they know that they know that they are loved by him, that they are the object of his affection, and that their identity would be wrapped up in just being loved by him, that their value would come from being loved, not from doing anything, but from just being an object of his glory and love. How would you do that? Do a miraculous work in your people this morning. In the name of Jesus.